Well, thank you so much, music team, for leading us so well. Thanks, kids, for playing along this morning as we looked at the big picture of the biblical story. And thank you to all you for being here. So glad that you've chosen to celebrate the resurrection here with us today. If you are visiting with us, we're so glad that you have come and chosen to be with us today. You should find a little card in the chair back just in front of you. If you'd like, you can offering plate as it comes by a little bit later in the service, and we would just love to know that you were here. If there's anything going on in your life and you would appreciate someone contacting you or praying with you, you can let us know that on those cards also, and we'll be glad to reach out. Well, today's obviously a special day in the life of the church. It's a day for us to call attention to the resurrection of our Lord. I heard this past week someone posed the question, what do you say to a Christian who does not believe in the resurrection? The answer? You say, you're not a Christian. That's how vital the resurrection is to the Christian story. Really, the importance of the faith and the resurrection, you just can't overstate it. The whole thing rises and falls on the resurrection. I heard someone else say that we die a real death and we need a real resurrection. It's not just a metaphor. Christ defeated death. That's the claim that we're making, and that's what Christianity says. Now, I need to clarify something when I say resurrection. When we say resurrection, we're not just talking about resuscitation, all right? We're not just talking about someone who was alive and went dead and came back to life. That happens actually at other places in the Bible. There are a few stories like that. You can look them up. But where are those people now? Lazarus, for example. Jesus brought him back to life, but of course Lazarus died again. What we're talking about is one who actually defeated death. Jesus didn't just die and then come back to life. Jesus defeated death. It's fundamental to the story. Today we're going to look at the biographical recounting of Paul and his experience with this man that was supposed to be dead, Jesus. He saw this man as he was going to persecute the church, and it changed everything about his life. We'll be in Philippians 3 this morning, so you can go ahead and be finding that. Philippians 3, and we'll be looking at the Apostle Paul's recounting of his life, his reordering of his life after he met the resurrected Christ. You know, the Lord ended up using the Apostle Paul to write 13 letters in the New Testament. Paul was a genius. He was an Old Testament scholar, and he seemed like the most unlikely person to ever come to Christ. I think many of us can identify with Paul because I think many of us would say we were the most unlikely person to ever come to Christ. I can't help but think that the Lord chose Paul because he was able to identify, because he was able to show us that there's never someone that's out of the reach of God's grace. I don't know how you find yourself here this morning, but I've had people say to me before, well, Alan, you just don't know how sinful I've been. I don't think God could ever forgive me. And I say, actually, it's worse than you think. You're so arrogant that you think you're a better sinner than he is a savior. Situation's worse than you think. You can't out-sin the resurrected Lord and the infinite worth of redemption? You think you're that great of a sinner? No. If anybody could have, it would have been Paul. And that's what we'll see this morning. Paul found out that he was a worse sinner than he thought, but he also came to understand that Jesus was a better Savior than he could possibly have imagined. Now, what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to give you four questions that you can ask, and ask yourself these questions. And these questions will serve as a little bit of a diagnostic tool for you to assess yourself. Now, when I say diagnose or diagnostic, some of you are thinking, well, there's nothing wrong, right? So I'm good, so I don't need a diagnosis. I don't need a diagnostic tool. You know, sort of like many of us who don't go to the doctor unless we have to, right? I've actually heard that it's recommended that you go often and have these things called checkups, where they go and they look for something wrong, even though there's nothing wrong. That's kind of how it goes. You convince yourself you're perfectly fine. I think some of us tend to only go to the doctor. It's kind of like the check engine light. Now, some of you, that's just how you know your car is on, is the check engine light is on. That's actually trying to tell you something. It's a warning, and you need to figure out what's going on with that. Well, today's sort of like the physical. It's the annual checkup where we're going to ask some questions. Use these as a diagnostic tool. So question number one is this. What do you trust? What do you trust? Let's read our text this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him and in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul starts out this little section, and he says that he reminds them to rejoice, which is a theme in Philippians, written from prison, mind you. He's reminding them to rejoice. And then he says, write the same things to you, it's not any trouble to me. That's encouraging as a pastor, as one who stands up and talks about the Bible, because I think there's a certain pressure that many of us feel to say something new or novel or cute, especially on a day like this when we are having Easter Day. Say something that's never been said before. I had a professor in seminary, he said, if you see something in a text that nobody else in the history of Christianity has ever seen, don't say it. It's good counsel. I had another professor that said, wait at least 10 years. There's nothing new under the sun. Paul says, I don't mind reminding you of the gospel. It's what you need. It's safe for you, and it's just what I do. If you're here this morning and you know and understand and love the gospel, it's the best news in the world. You don't mind hearing it again. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you're not in union with Christ, you don't have this type of faith, it's the news that you need more than anything else. So we get to remind you of the gospel, remind you of what's important in life. It never gets old. So let's dive into this section. What do you trust? We could ask also, what's valuable to you? Paul issues a warning, and he issues a warning on three levels. He issues a warning, and he talks about the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Interesting. The dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this section is just absolutely packed with passion from Paul. It's also packed with sarcasm, which is one of my languages. I speak well. I understand what Paul's trying to do here, and he does it quite well. Look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. These are all jabs at the Jewish contingency there. The Philippian church, it was most likely a pretty healthy balance, and we think it could have been a very Gentile-oriented audience based on what we know from Acts with the Philippian jailer and the convert Lydia, the first European convert. But Paul is writing as a Jew, and he's writing, be careful about the Jews. He's an insider. This is sort of like getting a criminal to catch the criminal, right? Why do you do that? Because we know how they think, right? It's like the FBI hiring the ex-con to solve a case. He's an insider. And he goes after him with these three strong phrases: the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. So first he cautions against the dogs. Why is he talking about dogs? Here on Easter Sunday morning, of all the things that you thought we would be talking about, we're going to talk about dogs for a minute. Probably didn't see that one coming. This is dripping with irony. It's so ironic because it was an insult that the Jews used to anyone who wasn't Jewish. They're dogs, scum. Now, when I say dog, I need you to understand something here. Some of you have dogs that are treated possibly better than other humans, all right? We were out at a restaurant last week, my family, with some friends, and they had the dog show on this TV. And I'm watching these little things trot around, and it doesn't look like a dog. It looks like a multicolored mop with feet that's wandering around, and they're having them do tricks and spin around. And if you're into that kind of thing, God bless you. I'm for you. That's fine. But I thought, that's not really what Paul's going after. That's not what he's talking about. I worked with my uncle, who's a gruff old fisherman, doing construction guy. Learned a lot from him that one summer. Ran a charter boat for many years. Somebody came in one time with one of those little yippy dogs. And he looked at her and he said, "I set traps for things like that." Our concept of dog is probably not exactly what Paul's going after here. Think more like coyote. Think more like wild dog, pack hunters, ravaging little areas, not friendly, go play fetch kind of dog. That's how dogs were viewed in the first century among the Jews. They were nasty, mangy, a pack of wild dogs. So when you called someone a dog, that's what you were saying. You're a scavenger, sort of a hyena, wild, unclean, uncivil, uncouth. Paul understood this very well. So what's he just done? He just took the Jews' favorite insult and he called them that and says, "Watch out for the dogs." Those who call people dogs, they're the real dogs. It's strong. It's very strong. Paul understood well the condescension that people felt. He understood well the Jews and their tendency to place their own self-worth and value in their ancestry, who they are. We'll play this out more in the next few verses, but he's saying that it's not your ancestry that saves you. It's not who you are. You can't get to heaven on someone else's coattails. You don't get a buddy pass to get righteousness. It doesn't work that way. I was talking to a coworker one time before I was in pastoral ministry, and she said to me, she knew that I was training and was going to be a pastor one day, and she said, "You know, a lot of people around here don't think I'm very religious," which was kind of an understatement. She said, "But I just want you to know, my uncle was a Baptist pastor." I'm like, really? Well, that changes it. You know that, and $4 will get you a coffee at Starbucks. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. Don't trust in your ancestry. Don't trust in your parents. Don't trust in your kids. Don't trust in your upbringing. That's not what does it. Paul cuts the legs out from under that. They're the dogs. Then he calls them evildoers. Workers of evil. Those are fighting words. The Jews prided themselves on keeping the commandments. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? The man that runs up to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Pretty promising start, right? I have never had that happen once in my life. Usually you're trying to carve out the space to talk to people about Jesus. This guy runs straight up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And you can imagine some of the apostles are standing around him. "I got this one, Lord. Sign the card, you know, turn it in. We'll get you to meet with the pastor, shake his hand, get introduced. And, you know, that's all we got to do. I got this one." Long story short, Jesus ends up sending the guy away. But in the process, he says, "You know the law. Keep the commandments." Now, that should have crushed him, because nobody's kept the law perfectly. What does the man say? All of these things I've kept from my youth up. The Jews prided themselves on obeying the law. Really? All 613 of them from the Old Covenant? You kept all of them? Jesus said, oh, okay. One thing that you lack. Go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Guy's like, wait a minute. And he turns and he walks away. You see, it wasn't just about simple obedience. Nobody could obey the law perfectly. He had an idol. Isaiah opens his book, his prophetic book, with a scathing rebuke. He says, who ordered all of these festivals and feasts? Well, the Lord did. But their hearts were far from the Lord. So you see what Paul's doing here? He actually takes what they think is their obedience and he flips the script on them and says, you're actually doing evil and you think you're obeying. Total reversal. And that's exactly what happened in his life. In what ways are they working evil? Well, they're putting extra requirements on people. The whole system in the first century was an extortion system, putting requirements on them that aren't in the Bible and ultimately leading them away from the true gospel of Christ. As morally upright as these people may have looked, they were not. They were in reality workers of evil. I hope you're not trusting in your works here this morning. I hope you're not thinking that it's just going to kind of balance out at the end and there's this divine scale. And I'm going to do some good things on one side. Yeah, I got some bad things on the other. And eventually the good's going to outweigh the bad and I'll win. I hope that's not what you're doing. It's not going to work. Next, those who mutilate the flesh, putting their hope in rituals, ceremony. These correspond with these three categories. Your ancestry, your works, and then finally your rituals. He uses harsh language again here. He says, those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about those who are practicing circumcision, but are doing it simply because they want to obey the law and their hearts are not actually there. It was the sign of the covenant in the Old Covenant. It's what you were supposed to do, but it was never meant to be simply an external thing. So today we baptize believers, and I think we have a tendency, maybe some, to put some confidence in that event also, as if it gives you some sort of a special grace and as if it were effective to make you saved. Perhaps some have had a childhood experience where you got baptized, but you didn't have a clue what was going on, and you weren't a believer in Jesus Christ, and that became apparent later in your life. Now, I've talked to people before and said, you didn't get baptized, you got wet. It wasn't baptism. It wasn't a sign of belief in the covenant. Don't lean on that. Don't lean on your ancestry, your family history. Don't lean on your own works. It's not going to do it. Don't lean on rituals or ceremony. It's not going to do it. Taking these things and saying, I'm going to buy my righteousness with this, is sort of like taking a handful of Monopoly money and going to try to buy lunch. How's that going to go? Now, I've joked out about that before, and then I actually saw a story. This is great. I saw a story that came out of Minnesota not long ago. There was a man who was pulled over, found out there was a warrant for his arrest, actually arrested the guy, and you know what he did when he was being arrested? He pulled out a Monopoly get-out-of-jail-free card and said, I got this. There's no telling how long that guy had been carrying that around, waiting on that moment. He knew it was coming. It didn't work, by the way. For these Jews who were self-righteous, they leaned on their ancestry, they leaned on their works, they leaned on their ceremonies and rituals. And Paul's in effect saying, you're trying to buy something that can't be bought in this way. So then Paul, it's an inside critique again. He is a Jew. And so for those who may look at him and say, well, who are you to insult us? He says, well, let me let you know who I am. Paul was the most accomplished Jew imaginable. And he rattles off, there's a list of 7 advantages that he had that he rattles off. And I'll just walk through them very quickly with you. He points out that he's of the true circumcision. Not all Israel is of Israel. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So that's who I am now. But let me tell you what I was. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Well, what did you do, Paul? Well, he was circumcised at the right time on the 8th day. His parents did it right. By the way, there's 7 of these total. The first 4, Paul had no control over. This was how you pick your parents. That's what they were. The last 3 were accomplishments that he had. So, circumcised at the right time. He was an Israelite by birth, meaning he wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't one who came to Judaism later. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. This was an honor, one of only 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, that stayed faithful. They had control of the southern kingdom, which is where the temple was, Jerusalem. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Hebrew who had Hebrew parents. His bloodline was traceable. He wasn't like the Samaritans or some other mixed breed of people. Likely has an inference here that he spoke Hebrew. Many of the Hellenized Jews at that point had begun to speak Greek. And Paul was very likely actually a trilingualist, where he spoke Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek also. I'm doing good to speak in English most days. He says, that's who I am. That's my pedigree. And then he goes on his own accomplishments. I was a Pharisee. This was the strictest, the elites, the Harvards, if you will. He was an Old Testament law, a true expert, an expert on the Old Testament law. He says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He was on a mission to destroy the church because they were heretics. I'm going to stomp out this little church thing because they're heretics. They're not doing it right. The Messiah hasn't truly come. You know, Paul never really got over this. In Acts 22, Paul records here, and when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, talking to the Lord, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And then what did the Lord do with that? He said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul, I still have a mission for you. Paul pushes back and says, I was a persecutor of the church. I stood and watched the first Christian martyr. I can't possibly be used by you, Lord. Sure you can. Go. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. As to the law, he was blameless. Of course, nobody keeps it perfectly, but nobody could get Paul on a technicality. He was squeaky clean. Now, just think about Paul. In the first century, what market was there? Let's speak in terms of a vocation, right? What market was there for an Old Testament scholar who believed that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament? The universities weren't just dying to hire him. Right? He knew as soon as he goes public, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the serpent crushing one. As soon as he goes public with that, and Jesus is the one that's defeated death, as soon as he goes public, he's out. He's done. But that's exactly what he does. He counts it all as loss. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul was the one who met Jesus on the road to Damascus. This was his story. But Saul, that's also Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. It's funny, if you keep reading Acts right after this story, Paul keeps going to different areas, and people keep running from him. Paul shows up and his reputation precedes him so well, so greatly. They say, Paul's coming, get out of town. And Paul's like, no, 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 I'm a good guy now. Like kids playing on the playground. Are you on my team? Yeah, yeah, I'm on your team. Sure you are. Paul eventually gains traction with the disciples. It's such a radical shift for him. It's so radical that he takes all the black numbers, the assets, and he turns them red. He says, these things are liabilities to me now. They're liabilities. You know, we have a tendency to value our possessions a little greater than everybody else values them, right? You may have something that was a prized possession, perhaps you saved up for some time. Maybe it was a car, maybe it was a computer, maybe something like that of high value. And 3, 4, 5, 7, 10 years later, in your mind, it's still worth that, right? And you go to sell that car, and you're like, no, no. See, that car is brand new. And they're like, it's a 2005. Like, time has caught up. It keeps moving. It's not what you think it is. It's not valuable anymore. But the reality is, Paul didn't even say that. He said, I've taken what I thought was gain, and it's actually a liability. It's a problem. He gets even more descriptive here in verse 8. Our English translations, honestly, smooth this out a little too much and make it a little too polite. All right? Some of y'all are really nervous. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's actually a Greek word that was not exactly polite to say. A word related to excrement. We'll say it this way. Poop. All right? Some of the kids are like, did he just say that in church? Yep, sure did. That's sort of the idea. It's an impolite word. And there's some interpretation around exactly what the best word is, but something like dung or refuse, something that's worthless, table scraps. It's not worth anything. He says, I count it all. It's like that. It's like a big patty of that. That's what I count it as. Paul didn't put any confidence in the flesh, and we can't either. All those works, all those accomplishments, not going to do it. So we've asked the question, what do we trust? So now let's ask the question, what should you trust? So if it's not our works, if it's not our advocacy for certain events or things, and I'm not telling you don't do good things. I'm not telling you stop advocating for justice in whatever quadrant that is for your life. I'm not telling you to stop serving. I'm just telling you that's not what makes you righteous. Paul understood this very, very well. What should we trust? In verse 9, he says, and be found in him. Here it is. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So what's left to trust in? Well, what's left to trust in is Christ, the value of Christ. It's hard for us to know what to trust these days, right? With all the fake news floating around out there, laws and regulations change. I got a kick out of this one. Diets, for example, are always changing. Well, this is good for you. Well, not anymore. This is good for you. Well, not anymore. The latest dietary guides for Americans, we had a few significant changes. One, eggs have been taken off the naughty list. I'm thankful for that. You can have eggs now. Salt limits were eased, only slightly, but they were. And then this one is actually the most important of the new dietary laws, so you don't have to read them all. This is what you need to know. Coffee won official approval for the first time. Amen. With the book saying that as many as 5 8-ounce cups a day is fine. I am excelling still more. Praise God, right? And apparently skipping breakfast is no longer considered a health hazard. The old version of the dietary guidelines informed readers that not eating breakfast has been associated with excess body weight. The new version is silent on the topic. So things are always changing, and it's hard to know, what do I actually believe? What do I trust? Well, I can tell you what you can't trust, and that's your own works. That's your own righteousness. It's just not going to do it. For a Jewish group of people who had grown up doing it a certain way, thinking a certain way, this was hard for them to put their arms around. For good old cultural Christians, it may be hard for us to put our arms around that too. What? You mean just going to church or getting baptized or, you know, throwing a couple of bucks in the plate every now and then? That's not going to do it. No? No, what does it? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what does it. I hope that you'll evaluate this morning, perhaps reevaluate where you are. The righteousness that comes, it's an external righteousness. That's really the fundamental question. Is it something inside of us or is it something outside of us? And Paul simply says, it's an alien righteousness. Something outside of you has to make you righteous. It's not something generated inside yourself. He plays this out in other books of the Bible. He doesn't here. Galatians and Romans in particular. Think of it sort of an illustration like this. Imagine that you had $1,000 in debt. And I was kind enough to come up and say, hey, you owe me $1,000. I'm going to forgive that debt. That's forgiveness. That's kind, right? Salvation's more than that, though. Because if I forgive your debt of $1,000, how much money do you have? Zero. You don't have anything good. It's more like this. It's more like I forgave you that debt and I handed you a debit card and said, this has access to trillions of dollars. You'll never be able to spend it in your entire life. Have fun. That's the righteousness. It's not just that we're forgiven. It's that we got Christ's life in our accounts. That's who we are. What should we trust? We should trust in Christ, not our works. Next question, what should you want out of life? Paul's life was radically reordered. It was reordered in a way to cause him to want to know and love Christ. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What did he want? He wanted to know Christ personally. He wanted to share in the sufferings of Christ, and he wanted to attain the resurrection. To know Christ personally. Notice this isn't a mere theological or intellectual pursuit. You know, having pursued theological degrees, I can tell you that not everybody who knows about the Lord really knows the Lord. And that's a scary thought. Those are different concepts. Knowing about God and actually knowing the Lord. Paul wanted to know his Lord. This is a theologian speaking. He was no slouch. He knew his Bible. He's writing the Bible. He says he wants to know his Lord, have his life changed by the Lord. And he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings, to be like him in his suffering. Now, the point is not that Paul wanted to suffer per se. That wasn't the deal. All right, we're not going to start a persecution ministry here. Like, we want to know the sufferings of Jesus, so we're going to, you know, rough you up a little bit on your way out the door. That's not the point. The point was he wants to live in such a way that he identifies. He's in union with the Lord. And then he wants to finally attain this resurrection. It says by any means possible, and this is most likely a reference to the fact that Paul didn't know if he was going to be alive when Christ returned or not. So he wanted by any means, whether I'm alive and here and glorified with the Lord then or whether I die, and he takes it from there. Paul wanted to attain this resurrection of the dead. You see, Christ went in first. He defeated death, and now we get to join him in that. He comes back around to this at the end of the chapter, and he says that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So he's going to transform these lowly bodies into a body like his body. Y'all, that's good news, right? If you're older than about seven, something maybe even right now, right? That's encouraging. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I think we would almost be unanimous. You woke up one morning this week and said, what's that? What just happened? Something popped, something creaked. These lowly bodies are going to be transformed by the power of the resurrection. Paul wanted to experience it. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to live like Christ in his suffering, and he wanted ultimately to be resurrected by Christ. So we've looked at these three questions, and I'll leave you with this final one. What do you trust? What should you trust? What should you want? And then what do you want, really? What do you want? If you could imagine a place called heaven that had every comfort that you've ever wanted, but there was no Christ there, would that do it for you? Would you be happy with that? Jonathan Edwards said this: be careful listening to sermons for other people. We love to do that, right? While the minister is testifying against sin, most are busy thinking how others fail to measure up. They may hear hundreds of things in sermons that properly apply to them, yet it never so much as comes into their mind that what the preacher is saying in any way concerns them. Their minds readily fix on other people whom the message seems to fit, but they never think that whether they themselves need to hear the message. All right? Be careful listening to sermons for other people. If you're looking at this text and thinking, I can't wait to share that with some friends, I hope that's out of a heart that's already filtered it through your own life, too. What do we want? Some of you come in today and you know that the check engine light of your soul is on. You know there's something not right. There's others that you may think that you're just fine. Let me ask you, invite you, run the diagnostic test. What do we really trust? What should we trust? What should you want, and what do you actually want? And I pray that that creates a gospel crisis in your life where you see there's a gap between who you are and who the Lord is. And you need to understand that the only way to fill that is through Christ and the righteousness that he gives. I'm going to pray for us. Father, it's been great to be in your house today. It's been great to celebrate the resurrection with these friends. Lord, we thank you that you make us righteous, not all by deeds that we have done, but it's by the work that you have done, the accomplished and finished work of Christ on the cross. So, Lord, we ask you, help us to accurately assess our lives. Help us to not put confidence in the flesh, but only in Christ who gives life. You're great, you're awesome, you're good and kind, and we thank you for that.